Good morning. Today, this weekend, is the Feast of Epiphany. This is the traditional time in the history of Christianity where the unofficial end of Christmas occurs, because it is the time that we look at that moment when three men from afar, from the east, came to look for this king of the Jews, the Savior, the wise men, the Magi. And this story is accounted for in the Gospels. And before I got started on the sermon, I thought I would read a sonnet by Malcolm Guite, who wrote about this occurrence of these men who, think about it, they came to their conclusions about Jesus being the King of the Jews from the stars. Let's think about that for a moment. They looked into the heavens and they read that there was going to be a King of the Jews. Imagine that. So, what an amazing story. But this is called Epiphany. It might have been just someone else's story. Some chosen people get a special king. We leave them to their own peculiar glory. We don't belong. It doesn't mean a thing. But when these three arrive, they bring us with them. Gentiles, like us, their wisdom might be ours. A steady step that finds an inner rhythm. A pilgrim's eye that sees beyond the stars. They did not know his name, but still they sought him. They came from otherwhere, but still they found. In temples, they found those who sold and bought him, but in the filthy stable, hallowed ground. Their courage gives us questing hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. So may we continue to rejoice with the Magi that our Savior has come. We're starting a new series this Sunday, and this is might take a while, depending on the ins and outs. It'll actually take us through to the summer. We're calling it First Days, the Church in Acts. We'll be keeping the same teaching rotation we had in the fall, with four of us carrying a majority of the load for the Sunday teaching. And if we keep on our schedule, we'll be through Acts by the end of the summer. The leadership felt that we had such a good time doing the story of Joseph, a narrative, that we wanted to continue to engage narratives of Scripture. And in this case, we thought it prudent to address the main narrative of the early church and the book of Acts. So that's why we're doing Acts. I think it's entirely appropriate for us to do this as Hill City in this particular season in our life for our church. Our first days as Hill City are behind us. We are 5 to 6 years into this excursion as a community. And those first years and days have been important for the formation of who we are. We've seen some amazing things, and we have done some imperfect things. Things I hope that we have repented of. We will see those same things here in the book of Acts. We will see amazing things, and we will see imperfect things. And as we begin to teach through this incredible piece of Scripture, we're going to unite with our forefathers of the church. They did amazing things. They did imperfect, even willfully sinful things they did in the first days of the church. And so we thought that it would be good to revisit those things as we start this new chapter in Hill City, this start of the church universal, the church's first days, as we step into the next stage of our life as a church. Our mission is that the truth, goodness, and beauty of Jesus for the flourishing of Rock Hill, and we do that through the three values or rhythms called Sabbath, neighborhood, and vocation. This mission, these values, find their seeds of life in the chapters of Acts. These same seeds that were planted and cultivated and grown in the first days of the church in the first century AD are the same seeds that have sprouted our mission and values 5 to 6 years ago. So it is appropriate that we take some time to revisit the history of those seeds, those beginnings, to measure ourselves to them, to see how we are doing, to see if there needs to be any corrections, any encouragements that we should take. So let's get started. I'll be looking at the three sections of this chapter, and as usual, I will take them out of order, as I normally do, because I will be spending most of my time in the first and middle sections. The three sections are pretty clear. The first, of course, is Luke's introductory summary in verses 1 through 5. Then we have verses 6 through 11 as Jesus' last words before his ascension, before he's taken up into heaven. And then the last section is verses 12 through 26 is the choosing of Judas's replacement. I'm going to start with this last section on the choosing of the replacement, and then I will address the first section of Luke's introduction and its importance to our Christian apologetic. And lastly, I will engage in the middle section of Jesus' last words before his ascension. It's here that we will see the heart and soul of the book of Acts as it is set out, and we'll spend most of our time there. So this last section, we'll do the last section first, the first section second, and then the middle section last. Do you guys get that? Last, first, middle. Makes sense, doesn't it? So, first section here, the replacement apostle. It's like the replacement player, you know, not really. This is actually an important replacement. We see this in verses 12 through 26, the longest part of this chapter. We have a very detailed account of how the apostles chose a replacement for Judas. Now, this is an interesting moment in the history of the church, and one that Luke thought was important enough to retell, or he wouldn't have dedicated such a large section. In the course of the arrest, execution, and subsequent resurrection of Jesus, we see the drama of the consequences of the choice of Judas before to betray Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew 27, where Judas seems to regret his choice, tries to give the money back to the religious leaders, and then goes hangs himself in despair. And now in this section of Acts 1, we get a little more information from Peter on what happened with Judas. It would appear that the money that Judas got from the Sanhedrin and subsequently attempted return was used to buy a field in which he hung himself. And we find that the drama didn't end only with his hanging. This would be good for the kids to hear this. His body, after he hung himself, you guys listen to Aspen, Sierra? This is really cool stuff. After he hung himself, the noose broke and his body dropped off a cliff on this property, and his body split open when he hit the bottom of the cliff. So it says his bowels, his innards. It was pretty gruesome. This event was so gruesome and remarkable that ever since that time, the field was called Field of Blood. You can imagine what it must have looked like. It would have been quite a CSI moment. It was a cursed place, and it was then used by the religious leaders to bury ceremonially unclean people. In some of the chapters of this series, we're going to see some other rather gruesome events take place, especially for those who oppose the kingdom of God. I say this not to find some sort of vengeful satisfaction in this, because there are some extremely severe things that also happen to God's people in Acts. But I say this to point out that it is a dangerous place to choose to stand against God's kingdom. In Revelation 6, it is those who slain for the word of God and the witness they gave who cry out to God for justice. Think about that. It's the ones crying out to God who were slain for the word of God and their witness. They're the ones that are crying out for justice in heaven to God, not the ones who oppose the advancement of God's kingdom. So I must ask, where do you stand? And I pray it's not in opposition to God's kingdom. So Peter tells the 120 or so waiting with him for the Spirit that was promised about Judas's fate, and then states a replacement is needed to take the place of Judas. Now, there are a couple of interesting observations we can make here that will lead me to my next point. Notice the characteristic that Peter states as the thing to qualify a replacement. Look at it, verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So that's the qualification. The replacement had to be someone who was with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry, all the way through to his resurrection. John the Baptist's baptizing of Jesus was recounted in Matthew 3 and Mark 1. Soon after that, Jesus chose the 12 disciples, and it seems indirectly indicated that he chose the 12 among a pool of followers that were more than 12. So there were others, not mentioned by name, who followed Jesus from the very beginning. Two were brought forward. Joseph, also called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. He had multiple names. And then just Matthias. It's kind of like, here's Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, and Matthias. Here we have the name of at least two others who followed Jesus for as long as his disciples did. Think about that. So the 12 are the ones indicated in Scripture, but there were more that followed Jesus just as long as Peter, James, and John, etc. And since they were both qualified for the position, they cast lots to see who would take Judas's place, and the lot fell to Matthias. Now, it isn't gambling that chose Matthias, okay? No, it was not gambling. It was human common sense and a complete reliance upon the sovereignty of God. They reasoned that if they had two equally qualified people for a position, you win with either choice. So how do you choose? Well, you leave it to God by flipping a coin, leaving the result to the Spirit on how the coin falls. It's kind of interesting. It helps us with our own choices. If we have a choice that's going to be equally beneficial, regardless of what the choice, how can you lose? So what choice do you make? It's kind of, I remember Tim Keller at one point when I was living in New York talked about this. He said, essentially, you just flip a coin. And it was kind of the disciples' way of leaving it to God. Boink, God, you choose. And he's the one that would choose how the coin felt or how the lot would. And it fell to Matthias. The other thing about this moment is the importance of a history to this choice. The sole characteristic was someone who had been with Jesus and them from the beginning. Why? Well, showing a consistency was obviously important, a track record. Also, the importance of being a witness. It had to be someone who saw and heard everything and could testify to that fact if need be. All the disciples had been witnesses from the beginning. They saw and heard it all. All the words, all the miracles, all the ups and all the downs. They could not deny what they saw and heard. We even, in their introduction, the call to worship, Fred mentioned that from the scripture. We touched with our hands. They could not deny what they saw and heard. And this took them all, save one, to a martyr's grave. Think about that. The fact that they saw and heard and touched this thing, this event, this person, took them all to a martyr's grave, except one, except John. Even Matthias went to a martyr's death. Tradition speaks of Matthias being martyred in the region of what is now Russian Georgia, on the eastern shore of the Black Sea. And even the unchosen Justice, remember, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, he apparently received a martyr's death according to tradition too. So he wasn't even chosen, and he went to a martyr's death. Have you thought about that in relation to our witness to the gospel? How important to you is the historical fact of the resurrection? Let me take you deeper. In John 20, we have a very important encounter to us who believe the gospel here and now. In that chapter, Jesus confronts Thomas. What's important about this encounter is the title we have given Thomas since that moment. What do we call him now?
Doubting Thomas.
Doubting Thomas. Why? Because the disciples first encountered Jesus after the resurrection, but Thomas was not there. So they all see it. Thomas didn't. And when the brothers tell Thomas, hey, the Lord's alive, They tell him about the encounter. He doubted and said, unless I saw and touched his hands and his side, he would not believe. I mean, a true skeptic. This is a great skeptic. He's like, I got to touch him. And then he says this really interesting, so what does Jesus do? He lets Thomas do exactly what he asked. He appears to Thomas. Thomas touches his hands and his sides. And then he says this really interesting, Jesus says this really interesting phrase. He talks about you and me. He says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? In other words, you've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, you are blessed. But blessed are those who not get your opportunity that you got and they still believe. Who's that? Us. Thomas believed because he saw and touched Jesus. I can't imagine having that privilege. Can you imagine actually seeing and touching the Lord Jesus? Having that privilege to be an actual witness of the resurrected Lord. Now, I'm not sure I would have enjoyed the possible end of my life. They all died martyr's death, and even John, who didn't die a martyr's death, was boiled in oil and left alone on an island. But Jesus here in his encounter with Thomas takes us further still. He says that Thomas is certainly blessed. But blessed more, even more than Thomas, are we who have believed in Jesus, but have not seen and touched Jesus as Thomas did. Think about that. We are more blessed than Thomas. We have not physically seen or touched Jesus, and because of that, we are more blessed. That is truly extraordinary. And this leads me to my second point in this first section of chapter 1. Call it the historicity of Christianity. This is important, and young people, listen to this. I'm not talking about here, and it's not written here, of some religious out there spiritual occurrence. Spiritual activity was definitely involved in this story, but we're talking about something that actually happened historically. That's important for any of us. But especially for our young people as they face a culture that doesn't believe that. Look at verses 1 through 3. Luke writes this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here we have a bunch of historical claims being made. First, we have the author who doesn't name himself here, but does make a connection to a previously written document. That document was also written to Theophilus and claimed that their previous writing was about Jesus and all that he said and did up until his ascension. Now, we know from historical tradition that the author of the Acts is Luke, and therefore he's talking about his gospel account in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and that the previous writing he was referring to is his gospel. So here, as Christians, we have a historical claim we are making, but we are making it based on what we see here written. An author who has written at least two documents about Jesus and his followers. But the author, Luke, takes us deeper. In verse 3, he says this. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So first, Luke says here that Jesus was alive after he was dead. He was alive after being dead. He presented himself alive. What wording? He presented himself alive. He presented. It's like theater. Now I present to you the living Christ. Curtain up, lights on, boop, there's Jesus. Pass the popcorn. Okay, what's going to happen now? Jesus is alive. Jesus presents himself alive. And then Luke says he does this after his suffering. Well, what's that suffering? Well, we read it in the previous document. Luke's gospel, we see that his suffering was his arrest, his torture, and execution. He suffered much. And this too is a historical claim by Luke. Jesus presented himself alive after suffering, after dying. Luke is claiming death and resurrection is possible. Not only possible, but also reality. Luke doesn't stop there. He doubles down on this. He uses this interesting phrase, by many proofs. Luke claims resurrection, but he claims that there were multiple, many things that proved this. Things like Jesus appearing to Thomas, as I mentioned earlier. Proofs like Jesus appearing to the disciples after the resurrection. He not only appeared to them, he also ate with them. In John 20, the Apostle John even mentions how many more signs were given to his disciples, but were not written down. He appeared to two guys, two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. So these are the many proofs, some of them, that Jesus presented himself to the disciples alive. I think these kinds of claims are challenging and important to our current culture. Postmodernism has beset such positions with doubt and relativism and dismisses the full impact of the kinds of claims that Luke is making and we make here. How do we respond to these postmodern claims? First, we fully embrace that we have an agenda. That's a claim of postmodernism. That large narratives, universal claims, are constructed by social agendas. They have a bias. They have an angle. They're trying to get you to do something. Therefore, they're questionable. Fine. Okay, I embrace that. I think we should embrace that. My claim and Luke's claim has an agenda. I will claim that. I will proclaim that from the mountaintops. I will not deny that. But I ask you in response, what kind of social agenda am I claiming? Because I claim the same agenda that Luke claims. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus also said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus also said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." That is my agenda. That's Luke's agenda. I invite you to find a better agenda than that of Jesus of Nazareth. Embrace that agenda. Postmodern, you have an agenda. Yes, my agenda is Jesus' agenda. Let's go read his words together. We can also respond to our postmodern culture by stating that there were at least 14 individuals who had the same experience with Jesus of Nazareth. That's one of the claims of postmodernism. It all falls upon the perceiver, the one who sees, the one who's looking. They're all reading in their own agendas from whatever they experience. So they're all biased. They're all questionable. Okay, I'll embrace that too. We can respond to that culture by stating there were at least 14 individuals who had the same experience with Jesus of Nazareth. Sure, they all had individual experiences, but all of them experienced him dying and then rising again. All of them. Add to the fact that they all died claiming that to be true. They all died refusing to deny what they saw and heard. How do you explain that? Others have tried to refute that and failed miserably by becoming Christians. God does not leave us with a faith that is unreasonable. Listen to me, kids, back at the table. God does not leave us with an unreasonable faith. He doesn't. He leaves us with a faith that is extraordinary, certainly, but it's far from unreasonable. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about how reasonable our faith is in the face of doubt, in the face of stagnation? Are you struggling with your faith? That's certainly understandable. That's human. But God leaves a little pungent truth at our feet that lingers in the air of our imaginations, the reality of the historicity of our faith. Others have struggled as we have. Others will continue to do just that after we are long gone. But what won't change is the reality of what people claim to be true about Jesus of Nazareth, and we remain doubly blessed for that fact. So Matthias, the replacement apostle, the historicity of our Christianity, and then this last point, the plan and the power. This last section is verses 6 through 11, are probably the passage in the Bible I've referenced the most in my ministry for the last 2.5 decades. I love the simplicity, I love the clarity, and yet the openness of this passage. I love the promise, and I love the plan and the power we find here. Look at the section. Verse 6 says, So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Still getting it a little bit wrong. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them and said, "Why are you standing around?" No. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The plan we see here is really interesting. In verse 8, it reads this, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As we teach through the book of Acts, you will actually see this sequential plan played out. Jesus lays out the sequence, and the rest of the book of Acts shows us how each of these four zones are impacted by the gospel. The four zones are Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Even more so than the sequence of the plan, we see here of what some missiologists are theologians that study the missions of the history of the church. We see that some missiologists lay out what each of these possible zones represent as far as culture and geography. And I'm sympathetic to this thinking, and I'll share it with you now. To do this, I will need you to write something down, draw. So if you've got the ability on your smartphone, we're going to chart this plan out. So in a section of your bulletin, or maybe draw it in your smartphones, I want you to draw out a 2-column, 4-row chart. Do you guys understand that? 2 columns, 4 rows. Kind of looks like this. You guys see this? 2 columns, 4 rows. Okay? This will help with the visual understanding. At the top of the 2 columns up here, I want you to write in the left column the word "culturally" at the top. On the above right column, I want you to write the word "geographically." So you should have 2 words, "culturally" and "geographically." Then along the left side, next to the rows, I want you to write in each of the zones that Jesus mentions: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth, E-O-E or something. So all 4 columns and rows have a designation. Now we're going to go ahead and fill those in. So according to some missiologists, each of these zones represents a cultural and geographical characteristic in which to think about various types of people groups that need to be reached with the message of Jesus. For Jerusalem, they could represent people who are culturally the same. So write in the book, in the box, Jerusalem, culturally same, and geographically near. So write in the word "near" in the second box. So Jerusalem should be culturally same, geographically near. These would be neighbors next door that share same interests, that are right nearby, same cultural backgrounds, similarities. These would be people to reach with the gospel, the people in our Jerusalem. The people of Judea, second row, were people who were culturally the same, so write in culturally Judea same, but geographically far. Judea was next to Jerusalem, was farther out. So these might be people who share cultural similarities as we do, but are far away. So perhaps in the next country, the next county, state, even another country, perhaps Western Europeans, you know, people of the West who share same cultural similarities, but might be further out. Next row, people in Samaria represent people who are culturally different. So put that word in there, culturally different, but geographically near. Samaria was the next country over near Judea and Jerusalem. They were half Jews, half Gentile. They were culturally different than the Jewish culture, but they were nearby. They were the next land over. So for us, it could be someone who is from another culture or country, but who lives nearby. A neighbor maybe from one of the countries in South America, Argentina or Uruguay, or somebody from China. They are geographically nearby, but they're culturally different. And then the last row, end of the earth, represents people who are culturally different. So they're completely different, and geographically, they're far away. This would be people groups that we would traditionally think in true foreign missions. People who are living in East Asia and Africa, peoples of India or the Middle East. These are people that are way different than us, probably speak another language, and are far away. These are all zones that God wishes to reach. And you'll see that in the book of Acts, every one of these zones is impacted. Now, this way of thinking about this structure is speculation in terms of that there's no clear indication that this is exactly what Jesus was thinking when he laid out this sequence, this plan for his disciples. But I will say that this is a reasonable way, I think, of looking at what Jesus lays out here. He certainly wishes that all hear the gospel. He wishes that none perish. And Jesus does say in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it seems clear that the end of the earth will be reached, and that he will accomplish the spread of his message before he returns. Are we on board with this? How are we doing with each of these zones as a church or as individuals? Now, we won't be able to do all these, but we should let this structure measure us, hold us accountable to how we're doing with the spread of the gospel. But with this plan, God does not leave us powerless. This four zones, cultural and geographically, reaching out to people, he doesn't leave us powerless, unable to accomplish his desires for the advancement of his kingdom. He states right here, in verse 8, right before he laid out the plan, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the thing about this verse that many go to, and I've used it in this way on many occasions, is the meaning of the word for power. Now, the Greek word used here is called dunamis. It's used 120 times in the New Testament, and it means strength, power, or ability. We get our English word dynamite, dynamo, or dynamic from the word. Now, traditionally, when I've used this word to talk about the passage and the power we have available to us in Christ because of his presence by the Spirit, my mind has gone to the raw power we see when we think about dynamite. When you think about dynamite and lightning, boom, we think of explosions, we think of unbridled force, and this is part of this meaning that Jesus is stating to his followers and to us when he says we will receive power. We will receive power to the degree of dynamic dynamite explosions. That is certainly available to us. And when that meaning is used here, it is usually in the context of meaning miraculous powers, something extraordinary happening, the same kind of miraculous powers exhibited by Christ. And we will see in and through, that we see in and through his followers. But there's another meaning to this word that is related, that has to do with a different kind of power. So it does mean the raw power explosions, dynamite explosions. But the other part of the meaning of this word is related to moral power, moral excellence. You could even say in character and wisdom of insight. The power referred to in this part of the meaning of dunamis is the nature and character of the being itself. If this is true, could Jesus be saying that when he promised the Holy Spirit to come to you, you would have strength of power, as exampled in dynamite, available to you. But he could also be saying that you have the power that pours forth from the very nature of God himself. God's nature is not only the ability of the raw power of a dynamite explosion, but it's also in the very nature of the power of who he is. And that's the kind of power talked about here too. Now we as Americans, as Westerners, we can relate to the raw power side of the meaning of this because we're used to winning. We're used to overcoming adversity by strength of might. But the subtler side spoken of here in the power of the nature of being has something to do, I think it's been lost in our culture. It's a subtler culture, subtler part of this meaning. When we speak of power in character, power in moral fiber, our culture seems to go, I like the dynamite explosions. I'm not so much into the moral fiber thing. Now, power that is found in good moral choice or found in character is not a power of willful strength. It's not a power of might. It is a power found in influence. It's found, I believe, in acts of goodness and beauty. I think this power is similar to the kind of power we feel when we read a powerful poem. And we know enough about, we've heard enough about that poem that we know something's very, very good there, but we're not sure that we fully understand it. It's found in the kind of power of handing someone a cup of water or a plate of food or a jacket to wear in cold weather. When we see or do this, we sense something really powerful has transpired in that moment. It's not the type of power that punches you in the nose. This is the type of power that invites you into a home for a good meal by a warm fire. You see the difference? They're both very powerful. One gives you a bloody nose. That's the raw explosion, dynamite power. One invites you in for a relationship. This is a power that is more intuitive than willful. It is more open-handed than controlling. It is the type of power that we should try to cultivate in our lives and in our homes every day, in preparation for the unexpected guest or the next community group. Don't misunderstand me here. Both these types of power are with us via the Holy Spirit. The raw power of exploding dynamite and the faint sublimity of a Van Gogh painting or a Shakespeare sonnet are both available to us, but not by our power. These aren't available because of us. They're available because of the complex and transcendent nature of God, who is not safe, but he is good. He's not safe because he has the raw power of explosive dynamite available to him, but he is good, and that's the other part of the power. This same power is available to us in our lives right now to help us face our problems, our issues, our weaknesses, to help us live with truth and grace, to empower us to repent and forgive even in the face of death, because that's exactly what our Lord faced. He said it himself when he was being arrested and his disciples tried to defend him via the sword. Remember that moment? They came to arrest him. They tried to defend him with the sword. And he says, stop, to his disciples. And he says this, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Dynamite power was available to Jesus. He could have gone, boom, 12 legions. He said 12 legions. One legion would have been enough to take down any opposing force on earth. But Jesus says, I have 12 legions of angels available to me. You don't think I say the word and they could come and defend me? You're getting that little sword out? That same power able to request 12 legions of... Think about this. That same power able to request 12 legions of angels, and yet he hung on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See the dynamite power and then the power of true influence and love? That's available to us. That's ours to live by. And that's a humbling thought. To wrap it up here, do we realize how blessed we are? Matthias was chosen because he was a witness to the ministry of Jesus from beginning to end. It was important for an apostle to have experienced that. And yet Jesus himself said, we are blessed even more than doubting Thomas and the other disciples, because we have believed without seeing. Do we realize how significant it is that our beliefs, our faith, has a historicity to it? We can point to activities that happened in history that were witnessed to. I invite the same level of comparison to any of the major religions of the world to present similar evidence. Do it. Bring it up. And then God's plan for his kingdom advancement is simple and clear. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And the power he makes available to us is not only of raw power, but it is also of subtle inspiration. This power can wipe out armies, 12 legions, and it can whisper change upon the winds. That power is available to us and to us as a community. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for making available to us the same power that was shown in your resurrection. The same power that was shown in your restraining hand when you said you could call 12 legions of angels, but you said forgive them. Lord, I wish that power for not only myself, but also for our community. Help us to enter into your kingdom plans, to not oppose you in the advancement of your kingdom, but to join you in reaching Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Thank you for this, and I pray this all because of what you did, and in your name, amen.